Okay, we should get rolling, if we have any chance. Any chance of completing our lessons this morning? We have to get started.
That's a really old one. That's impressive.
All right. I think we can get started while Ben gets coffee. I think that'll be okay. I think that'll be fine. Excellent. All right. Well, let's see. Why don't we start by praying together? And since I've already picked on Ben once, I'll do it again. Pray for us to open us. Thanks.
Father, we're grateful that you've got us out of bed and you brought us here together. For your glory and our good, we look forward to learning this morning. We pray you open our hearts. What do you have before us as we open your word? Please bless our time together. And that Cliff, as he steers us into your word, Lord, speak through him to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I wanted to start with an opening comment. We have been going through The Doctrine of Repentance, which is a book by Thomas Watson, this small book right here. It's small, but it's a thinker. And so you read it slowly and you think a lot. But one of the things that I just wanted to note as we began was, I think in this Doctrine of Repentance, there's one of two ways that our brains can go, that mine has gone and bounced back and forth between. One is towards discouragement and having the burden of either not having done this well or being confronted with your own sin and being discouraged by that and feeling the burden of that in a way that can lead to kind of a hopelessness. So that's one end that's not good. The other one that's not good is we think about this as a doctrine for others, right? That when I hear about the characteristics of what we're going to talk about today, like the characteristics of confession or a right shame for sin, I think, this is great. That person should think about these things, right? So those are kind of the two ways that I think our hearts can go that lead us to not great places in terms of what we can actually learn and apply. And I think where we like to try to keep your heart centered as you hear some of these things that are difficult for us is we want to keep our heart centered on freedom in honesty before Christ. So there's a certain freedom that comes with knowing that we're able to be just as honest as our conscience will be in front of Christ, and that there's great hope and joy in it because of forgiveness that comes through him for us. So we want to apply the doctrine to ourselves, let other people apply it to themselves, and we don't want to become hopelessly burdened by it, because it is intended to lead us to great joy in knowing Christ. So that's the opening comment there. So we did, last week we talked a little bit about sight of sin and sorrow for sin. So those were the first two ingredients that we talked about in repentance. There are six ingredients. We're going to talk about ingredients 3 and 4. Today. So sight of sin, just to do a quick review, sight of sin for ingredient number 1 was the ability and willingness to see clearly and describe our sin properly in accordance with reality, to see it for what it is, as well as we can as humans, right? The second was sorrow for sin. And remember, we talked about godly sorrow being something that's inward and something that is for the offense, not the punishment. So godly sorrow is for the offense that's been given to someone or that's been done against God. That's what godly sorrow is for. So we want to think about sorrow in terms of the offense, not the punishment. And we remember that godly sorrow leads to life rather than death, right? Godly sorrow makes Christ more precious to us, not less. And so those are things that we think about in those first two ingredients that we talked a little bit about. We ended with Brad trying to get through the material, which I can sympathize with. There's a lot, and we'll probably do it again today. But we ended with the idea that an interest in godly sorrow is interested in making restitution where possible, so that we have a disposition in our heart that we want to see Christ as more precious than those things we would have to give up to work to make something right. So is it money? Is it our pride? Is it our reputation? Do we have to give those things up in order to make something right insofar as it's possible for us? So that's where we ended last time. We didn't quite get through it, but just having a heart disposition towards seeing Christ as more precious than those things that we would need to give up to show somebody that we have sinned against them and we want to do what's humanly possible to make those things right. Okay, so that was sight of sin and sorrow for sin from last time. So today we're going to look at ingredients 3 and 4, which are confession of sin and shame for sin. And we'll spend probably 70% of our time on confession of sin, and then we'll spend a little bit of time on shame for sin. The ingredients that we're going through are not, as far as I can tell, in an order that is absolutely prescriptive. So John pointed out this morning to me, he's like, is this the order that these would actually go in? So I quick read back through all the introductory material, and it looks like he's describing the things that should characterize right repentance, but he's not doing a great deal of work that this must be the order of these things. So you can argue with Mr. Watson in terms of the order that he sets these things out. So we'll do ingredient number 3, which is confession of sin first. So confession of sin means that we as a humble sinner work to sit in judgment of ourselves, right? And that we do that honestly. That's what we do when we confess. We confess that we are under the wrath of God, and that is right for us to be there. And we confess that in a way that's transparent and honest, which is very difficult for us, I think, to do. All right, so here's a warm-up question for you guys. I would love to hear if somebody has an example in their mind. But when you consider true confession for sin that you've seen during your lifetime, you don't have to name names, you don't have to use yourself as an example, but does someone have an example that comes to mind of something that you have seen where you would say, that was a good example of a true confession from someone that I either saw from a distance or that I experienced that they did for me? Any examples, just to start thinking a little bit about confession of sin and where you've seen it? I'm sure that you have examples of where you haven't seen it. That's fine, I want to set those aside. But I would really like, if you've seen something that you would say, that was a good confession of sin, if someone has one. And if you don't, I'll name one. Okay, all right. So you had your chance. I think one of the clearest. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Diana. Good job. Somebody in the room. Fantastic. Go ahead.
I think in our marriage, when he recognizes, like, he might have said something hurtful or impatient or something, my husband is good at naming the sin. Like, doesn't say like, oh, I'm sorry, but he says specifically, like, I'm sorry I said this or that, or even calling back the children sometimes when it was in front of them and says the whole sentence, specifically what he did wrong, and he really wants to avoid that or change. So I think that's a great example for
me. A good example. Yeah, that is a good one. That's great. Thank you. That's good. One other one? Any other really good examples? Yeah, Don.
Well, many years ago, I was, as a teenager, we had a favorite person in our school that we would pick on, and so years later, I became more aware of my part of that. So I sought her out after years and found her and called her and apologized for all the wrong I had done and how we had mistreated her. It was hard to do. It was very humbling, and it was it was tough to search for somebody to apologize to them for the wrong you had done. And I'm sure she wasn't expecting it or anything, but
yeah. Yeah, it's a good example of going back, and we'll talk a little bit about this. I think there's a tendency when we are prompted to go to someone and confess, to say things like, that was a long time ago, I don't want to dig up old wounds, let bygones be bygones, those kind of things, right? But where your conscience is convicted, you have a responsibility before God to walk through that. So, okay, good. Those are good examples. So we're going to review the eight characteristics, and if you were able to pick up one of the pages, those are just for you to write on, think about, keep, whatever. But the eight characteristics of a confession that will help us see this ingredient well is that, first, it's voluntary. It's made with compunction, which is a great old word. It's done sincerely. It's done specifically. It's founded in a heart condition of original sin. This is an interesting one for me to think through. It's confessed entirely with all its circumstances included. We charge ourselves so as to clear God. And this is another interesting one to think through, and we'll go through each one of these. And then the last one is with resolution not to act the sins over again. So when we think first about the confession of sin being voluntary, this is because, in a sense, when we're accusing and judging ourselves, we want to do that in such a way that there's nothing left for another to accuse us of. So 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So in our wrongdoing against God, or against, in the cases where it's against God and someone else, it's always against God, but in the cases when it's against God and someone else, we don't want to leave any, he talks about this as in, we don't want to leave any power in Satan's accusations left, right? So we don't want to leave a remnant or unsaid things or unconfessed things. We want to be able to do that voluntarily, and we want to do it so that there's nothing left in those accusations that have been coming against us for that particular sin, right? And then we don't want to leave any ground for bitterness left. In the case when you're confessing to someone else and asking for their forgiveness, you don't want to leave any grounds for bitterness. Like, you confessed to me kind of, but you left out important parts, or you decided to leave it in such a way that there is this ground of bitterness still in it, right? So confession needs to be complete in that way. So when we judge ourselves truly, then we don't end up in this spot where that kind of bitterness can continue to grow in the relationship with other people, and we don't leave any room for our conscience to continue to accuse us for Satan's accusations, is the way that he writes about it. He says, the confessions of the wicked are extorted like a confession of a man upon a rack. So I thought about this in terms of the way that sometimes you have to get your kids to say what they've done, right? This is the working example in my head, is like, how do I get a kid to see the wrong that they've done and then get them to acknowledge that that actually was wrong and that they're sorry for it? You know, you're kind of working through these things, and sometimes it does feel like a confession that's extorted like someone upon a rack, right? But we do want to be faithful to bring those things that are wrong in front of our children in particular, but we don't want to extort their confession, right? We want to let the work of the Spirit do its work in them and let them be able to walk through that in a way that's honest without being compelled in a wrong way. I think parenting is one of the most difficult parts for us to apply this. But we do want confession to be something that is voluntary. So we want to let the Spirit do its work. We want to let the Spirit do its work upon our hearts, and we want to be able to confess voluntarily. Okay, good. So the second item is that we want confession to be done with compunction. The way that he talks about this is that it's heart wounding in its acknowledgement. So that when we confess sin, it's something that is not just like buying something at the convenience store, or something that's very easy for us and simple and just flows through our heart without any real tension being recognized and without any real woundedness in it. Not brokenness, but woundedness. There's a sense in which we want our hearts to feel the weight of that sin and what it is, and we want those things, when they're confessed, to have an impact upon us, right? So done with compunction means that you're taking it seriously. It's not something that you just blow through or blow off or try to get out of the way as quickly as possible, those kind of things. Does that make sense? Questions, comments, concerns so far?
I have a comment.
Is it about Diana?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
So, I think we need to feel the weight of sin. I think that's very much the case. But I think the way our conscience works is it can be wrong in both ways. And sometimes we don't feel the weight of it, and other times we feel
overweighted.
It's too heavy.
Yeah.
And I think it's really good that we have a conscience, but we have to kind of be mindful that it's not a perfect instrument. It's not perfectly tuned. And there are people who kind of always feel overburdened by guilt.
Yep.
And there are other people who don't really feel this. And it's just, I think it is helpful to recognize which category we usually fit into, mm-hmm. and then use our mind to try to correct that. I mean, it doesn't mean that you only need to apologize if you feel it. I mean, no, if you know that it was wrong, you clearly need to do it. But I think it is helpful to understand that we can be wrong there.
Yeah, yeah, it's a great point. Sonny?
I'm just reminded of David in his life. And when he was, you know, called out on sin, when he hit that confession point, I mean, it was heart-wrenching in the sense that he was ripping. He was in complete sorrow. He understood fully that confession had to be made to a holy God. And that's where that weight came from. You know, and even to the point of when he says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me," you know, he's saying, I might not recognize the sin that I need to confess. So,
right.
So seek that out in me, bring it to light so that I can confess, so that I can be right with you. So there's that aspect that we may not know, you know, it just might not be in our mind what we do need to confess, what we have to be working on. But we need to be actively asking God to highlight those things because he's the one who makes that heart change.
Yeah, to bring those things to mind so that we're able to deal with them properly and not have them just kind of pushed down.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yep, Tom?
One of the areas that I've been convicted over the last few years is a tendency to want to rush through the confession and just be done and out the other side.
Yeah.
Like, okay, good. You're like, now you can just forget it and we can move on and everything's fine. And it's very, very unkind because the person that's offended definitely feels the weight of your sin. And when you're just sort of like wanting it to be done and over as quick as possible, the opposite of that is like being willing even to take the time to hear the way that you hurt them. So it's, which kind of comes along the aspect of like recognizing the blessing of consequences.
Yeah.
You know, and as we hear how we have hurt them, like that's part of what God uses to help us to feel the weight of it and to be like, I am not going to do that again, and I'm going to see what it takes to get help or whatever to not do it again.
Yeah.
So that's part of the weight.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I think as Americans, for the most part, we probably don't suffer from over-confessing. Right, most of us are not irritating our friends and neighbors by confessing to them too often where they're like, Zach, stop. I've heard about that already 9 times this week. Like, we're good. Most of us don't suffer from that, right? Most of us suffer from the, maybe I'll just not really confess this or I'll just skate by. Yeah, so that's a good point. But to the point that Gabor had, some consciences are more sensitive than others, and I think you need to, if you know yourself well enough, to surround yourself with faithful brothers and sisters who also know you and can help provide perspective and who can speak truths from the Word into your life is incredibly helpful. Some of us have really sensitive consciences. Some of us don't have sensitive enough consciences. And so to be calibrated back to the Word and to be and to have encouragement to do that through faithful brothers and sisters is really important. So this is also a team sport, like anything else in the Christian life. Okay, all right, So the next one is that confession must be sincere. And this is incredibly important. It may seem obvious, but I think that this, when we're right down where the rubber meets the road, it's easy to become insincere. So this is important. 1 John 3:21 says, for those that are professing Christ, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. So this means that we're honest in our reliance upon God and that we're aware of our sin and that we're not harboring or guarding some conscious sin, but that we're laying it all out in a way that's transparent and honest. It's what we understand to have done or to have thought, and we're laying that out as well as we can, as clearly as we can, in the best way that we can remember it, and we're doing that in a way that is sincere. William Gurnall, who is also a 17th century Puritan writer, one who's not well known because he didn't leave the church or get kicked out, he described vulnerability for professing Christ this way. This is in the Christian in Complete Armor. He says, conscience is set by God to judge for him in the private court of our own hearts. It is bound up by the same law by which Christ himself will acquit or condemn on the last day. When we go on trial for our lives before Christ's bar, the great question will be whether or not we have been sincere. And as he will not condemn the sincere soul, though 1,000 sins be brought against it, neither can our hearts condemn us. So he's writing here not to say you could sincerely think anything that you want. That's not what he's saying. He's saying for the Christian who's professing Christ, who's walking through confession, what's going to count when we stand before Christ is, have we been open and honest in our confession? And have we done that in a way that was faithful to our conscience within our heart as we walk out the Christian faith? So not perfectly, sincerely. That's what we're talking about. Okay. Watson says, the hypocrite confesses sin, but he loves it, like a thief who confesses to stolen books, yet loves stealing. Right? And Augustine said that before his confession, he would confess sin, and he begged for power to overcome it, but in his heart, he whispered, not yet. Right? So he kind of had this double-mindedness in his heart where he knew he was sinning. He wanted to overcome it in one sense, but he wanted to hold on to it in the recesses of his heart. And I think there's a truth in that. So I don't know if anybody is willing to share that whisper in their own heart, something that you've wrestled with, where you would say, I, at previous times, have really wanted to overcome this sin, but had this whisper in my heart of, not yet. Any examples of that, or is that just Augustine and me?
I think for myself, the sin of pride, praying that the Lord would take that away and teach me humility, and yet knowing what that was going to be like, it's so very much in my heart, like, Lord, I want to learn humility, and yet more than a whisper in my heart, nearly a shout.
Right. Yeah, give me humility tomorrow.
Right.
Wanting him to instantly fix it versus,
Yeah, that's it exactly.
Recognizing, I think the one that's really easy for that to happen is this. So, you know, so many of those other sins, when we recognize that, oh, I still want to do it, we're like, wow, I'm so bad for still wanting to do that sin. But things like bitterness or unforgiveness towards someone, it's really easy, and I've experienced it, where it's really easy to be like, you know, I should forgive this person, it's wrong of me to still be angry at them, and then you're like, but they were so mean, they did something so wrong.
Right.
Like, they were a bad person. Sometimes they can have genuinely wronged you far more than you wronged them. Like, you may have done nothing wrong which is rare, but sometimes it happens, where you've done nothing wrong, but the other person sinned against you. It's really easy to just be like,
hold on to
the life. They haven't apologized.
I think John has a whole sermon coming up for you in about half an hour. Go ahead.
No, I mean, one thing, I remember being a younger guy and wanting to watch certain movies that were coming out, but then in the back of my mind being like, I had a friend's father who I knew would never watch that sort of stuff, and I aspired to be like that man, but I was like, but right now I'm not there yet, and it's okay, I'll get there. I get 5 years of indulging and watching, you know, the latest movie coming out, knowing that it wasn't godly, but aspiring for something else and saying, well, someday. So this is a really practical one for my life.
That's a really good example. Yeah, yeah, that's a great example.
Can I just share a joke about that this time? I think it may be edifying for a song.
Go ahead.
So the devil holds, the Satan holds council in hell with some of the devils and talk about what they should tell people. Verse 7, well, tell them there's no heaven. Some say, okay, go ahead, but won't cut it really. And then another says, tell them, what did I say, there's no God? The second says, tell them there is no God. Satan says, okay, well, you can do that, but only certain people will fall for that. And the third says, tell them there is no hurry. And Satan says, that's it.
That's the one. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good, that is a good edifying joke. Nobody's laughing, but it's a good one. Because it's so true, we're all like, yeah, that's right, that's right, yeah, yeah. Watson says, in true confession, a person's heart must keep pace with their tongue, which was very convicting because I think for me, the question of, is the disposition of my heart matching the words that I'm about to say, or is there another reason that I have in the back of my head for why I'm laying this truth out there? Like, do I think that it would be appropriate for the circumstances? Do I think that it would be pragmatic and maybe help me get along with this person a little bit better? Do I think, you know, those things aren't wrong, but the question here is the disposition of my heart actually keeping pace with what I'm saying, right? And really checking into that to say, is this what's going on in my heart, what I'm about to represent to this person? Ellen?
Am I going to do this to hopefully prompt them to ask forgiveness for the major wrong that they've done to me?
Right. I'm going to confess this small thing as a down payment on your major confession that you better give to me. Right. Yeah. That's a great example as well. Good. All right. So that one, then walking through, is that a confession must be sincere, which seems obvious, but I think when you think through some of these examples and some of the statements, is right for us to think through. All right, number four is that once we've thought about that congruity between our hearts and the words that we're saying, then we want a confession that is right to particularize specific things. We want it to be specific. This is probably one that we're most keyed into. Maybe of all of these different ones, this one is the one that we're most sensitive to when we're on the receiving side of someone who's apologizing, right? Someone apologizing for being mean in general is very different than saying, I kicked you in the shin on Tuesday, and I did it on purpose because I hated you in that moment, and it was wrong. That's different than saying, I was mean, I'm sorry, right? Those are have very different feel to them, right? And I think that this is where it's easiest for us to blunt the force and the cleansing medicine of repentance in general, right? This is where it's easiest when we're on the confessing side to say, I'm just gonna gloss over this one small part. I'm just gonna save this one little piece. And we do it for reasons that sound good, right? We say we don't want to dig up past wounds, so I don't really want to let you relive me kicking you in the shins on Tuesday and, you know, remember that scrape that you had, whatever it is. Like, I don't want you to relive that. So there's no reason to dig up past wounds, but I still feel convicted to confess. So I'm going to confess in such a way that I don't really have to go into any of the detail, right? Or we say things like, my conscience is very sensitive and there's no reason for me to have that weight upon myself. So I'm not going to go through the details with that person because I don't want to be abased in that way. I don't want to like beat myself down that way. My self-esteem is very important. I have to protect it a little bit. So I'll confess, but not completely, right? So those are some of the things that I think we can think through And those are really challenging for us. I think, in addition, just thinking through the way that he wrote about this particular area, this is kind of your last stop to save any of your pride. This is your last stop to save pride when it comes to confessing. Is I could save just a little bit of my pride if I left out that one thing, or if I was just a little bit ambiguous, or if I did these things. And I think that's what's so appealing to not confessing specifically for us, is that we're able to hold on to our sense of pride and justify ourselves in some way. All right. So for our next question, Watson says that we want to ground our confession in a courageous assessment of our own heart that is in grounded in original sin. This was an interesting one, because the way that he wrote about it was confessing your sin in the fountain. And I was like, I have no idea how to confess my sin in the fountain. We don't have one. I don't know what that would be like. That sounds watery. Yeah, it could be the hot tub, which there's probably something very off with that. But what he means is not engaging in a subtle form of blame shifting, right? Where you say, yes, I did it, but Satan made me do it. Which may not be entirely untrue, right? Or my flesh made me do it, right? Or the temptations of the world made me do it. None of those things would be entirely untrue, but what Watson is saying is acknowledge where your own heart is at. Acknowledge that the bitterness and the hatred and the envy and those things that are within you, that's where the sin came from. It's responding to these other things that are outside, but acknowledging that in my state of original sin that I'm constantly fighting against as a believer, that's the heart of where these things are coming from. And so we want to avoid that, because it is a subtle form of blame shifting, where we start to point outwards instead of acknowledging these things actually came from within. Okay. Next, he says that sin needs to be confessed with all its circumstances and aggravations. And I thought, well, sin is aggravating, and there's a lot of things about it that are aggravating. But what he's talking about is the landscape of sin. So sometimes it's easy to confess sin and not acknowledge things that we knew about, or promises that we had made before, or experience that should have led us to better judgment. So if you think about any particular sin, there's usually things around it that you knew, or that you should have known, or things like that. And what he's saying, I think, is get a broad view of what happened and look at the circumstances around it, and acknowledge those too, and say, right, I should have known better in this case, or I did know better, and I still went through with it. So I'm not just confessing the sin, I'm also confessing my own subtle shifts to get to a point where I did that. Does that make sense? Any questions about that one,
or Tom? Comments?
Yeah.
And it kind of goes on number 4 and 5, and leading to this, the aspect of thinking about it as like the fruit sin, which is sort of the outward action.
Yeah.
Being willing to take time, maybe even meeting with somebody, and try to find out like what was going on, what was my heart motivation. And when you do identify that, have that as part of confession. So like an example that comes to mind, like being really sharp and harsh with the family because you're on the way to someone's house and you're late and you're, you know, barking at them and, you know, rude and frustrating. You know, if you just say, like, please forgive me for being harsh with you, like, that's specific. But if you can go take the time and say, like, I was seriously battling my pride, or tempted in my pride and the desire to be thought well of by others, and I cared more about that than actually caring for you, is a deeper and much more robust, like, confession that takes in a lot more.
Yeah, that's a good example. Just taking the time to kind of drill down into what was motivating me, or what did I miss when I treated you that way. Yeah, that's a good example. That's good. Okay. Having confessed with all its circumstances and aggravations, the next one is we want to confess in such a way to clear God. This one is one that's almost related in some ways more to the consequence. than it is to the to the sin. So this is one where we want to say we know that what God brings to us in terms of those results of our sin or the implications of our sin is right. Even if it seems harsh to us, even if it seems not understandable in some ways to us, we want to say and acknowledge again and again that what God does is right and that he does know what's best. And so we want to confess in such a way that we acknowledge his goodness and his righteousness in a complete and proper way so that our confession is done in such a way that it clears God. All right.
I want to comment on that.
Yeah.
The other aspect of the clearing God is how it helps the person who you're confessing to. Mm-hmm. Or, because they are also in a place of temptation to be angry at God for what has happened to them. And if you are confessing and clearing and trying to make sure that you have demonstrated that it's you and not God, and that God does administer justice, that it really does open up their heart to be free from that bitterness.
Yeah.
Because they can be tempted to be like, why did God let this happen? Especially with egregious sins. Oftentimes, that's where someone can stay locked, is because everyone saw the sin but did nothing about it. And then they feel like that God also doesn't see it. And so when the clearing of God, you know, letting, you know, being honest, is actually helpful to the person that's been wronged.
Yeah, it's good. Thanks, Melissa. Okay. And then the last item on the first part of your page is that we want to confess sins with the sincere resolution not to act them over again. The example that he uses is Pharaoh, right? Of Pharaoh confessing that he's sinned, but then when that plague passes, he returns to his sin just as quickly as he can, right? Or when that storm passes, he falls into sin again. And so I think this one is one that is probably easy just for us to overlook, right? That this last cap of saying, not only do I confess that I did these things in a specific way that's sincere, but that there's a resolve and a statement to say, I do not want to do these things again. God help me, right? That there's a sincere resolution not to act them over again. Okay, all right, so he offers four types of people that characteristics of true confession will rightly confront. And I'll go through these pretty quickly. He says that these characteristics of right confession are going to confront someone that hides their sin. And his point is, if you're hiding your sin in this life, there's no good in it, because those things are certainly known by God now and are going to be seen by all in the future. So there is no point in hiding your sin, but these characteristics of confession will confront those that hide their sin. He said it will reprove those who indeed only confess their sin, but by halves, right? So those things that are within our view, those things that we're cognizant of, we need to be faithful to walk through confession, even when that's painful, especially when it's painful. And so these characteristics of confession are going to reprove those who confess sin, but only by halves, right? And I think we can all see in ourselves some of these characteristics at different points, and it's good for us to be confronted by them. All right, it reproves those whose confessions mince and extenuate their sins. So the point that he's making here is that someone who is eager to confess their sin, they want to do that in such a way that their sin is laid out not as an excuse, right? He's not as an excuse, but something where they're clear enough with themselves that they don't end up in a spot where they're simply making excuse, if that makes sense. So this is the case where someone who is convicted of sin labors to make the worst of it in a positive sense, right? If we can say that, like they want to acknowledge the depths of their sin in the most convicting way. What they're not trying to do is make the best of their sin. Right? So he says a hypocrite makes the best of their sin. But someone who's gracious as a faithful Christian tries to make the worst of it, but for the purpose of getting down to what's true about their life. Okay, good. All right. And then the fourth kind of person that these characteristics will confront are those who are so far from confessing sin that they boldly plead for their sin. And the example that he has here is Jonah, right? Where Jonah says, it's right for me to be angry. It's right for me to be angry that those people are repentant. I didn't want them to be repentant. So I do well to be angry, is what he says. And so they use the argument of a righteousness in their sin to try to defend it. It's a kind of a strident defense of their sin. But these characteristics of confession will confront that too. Okay, we're gonna move through the benefits of a sincere confession pretty quickly. So a holy confession gives glory to God. It is a means to humble the soul, and that's good for us. So a right confession gives vent to a troubled heart. So this is something that I think is really important to us, right? We've all had hearts that are troubled by our own sin, and confession gives vent to that. He says in another way, it purges out sin in that it allows our conscience and it frees our mind and our conscience to think about other things and better things. And if you've ever been under the weight of your own sin, you know that this is true. It's hard to think about other things when you know that there's something that needs to be confessed. It's just a pressure that keeps everything else in, and it's difficult to move on and do anything else very well without that clouding your thoughts.
And there's the physical ramifications too.
Yeah, yeah. Just in terms of the kind of stress that you hold physiologically when you don't confess and when you're under that weight. Yeah, yeah. That's right. Okay. He says confession of sin endears Christ to the soul. Right. That's just true. Right. When you lay out a confession to someone, there's something in you that says, I am so grateful that Christ would redeem me. Even though I'm like that, even though I'm like this, and you've said it to someone else, so you can both see, right, that I have a particular, heart disposition, and yet Christ still loved me, and yet he still gave himself up for me, and so it makes Christ more precious to us. Okay, confession of sin makes way for pardon. Absolutely true. It's really hard for someone to pardon, right? It's very difficult for someone to pardon when there's no confession of sin. The example that he uses here is of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son comes and says, I've sinned against heaven, and his father is more than ready to pardon him in that moment. It's just there. It's just ready. Forgiveness is ready in that way. And so the way that he wraps up this area is he says that it's reasonable and it's easy that we should confess sin. And I thought it was interesting that he says that. And I think he's saying that based on all these other points that he's made so far. It's reasonable because God already knows what we've done. And it's easy because Christ has already died for those things. It's easy because God already knows and Christ already died for those things. He's not saying that it's easy in that it has no impact on our heart. He's saying that the reasoning by which we would say, it's good for me to confess and I will do it, is not difficult. It's not complicated for us to walk through. Okay. There's three, he makes one sub-point that I thought was really important for us here. He says, there's three cases where we ought to confess to other people. Three cases. So in most of these, he's talking about confession to God against sin, against whom we sin. But in James 5:16, we hear, confess your sins one to another, right? Now, he's writing at a time where confession was very much like you go to the church, you get a priest, and you confess to the priest, and that's required. And so he's in one sense saying, I don't think that confession should be done that way, right? That's a Catholic way to confess. That's not what he's advocating. But he does say there's three cases where there should be confession to men. So the first is where there's offense or cause for the falling of others. So if I've done something in such a way that caused someone else to stumble or that caused offense to them and I knew that that was the case, then I need to confess that sin to them, right? In order to work towards their restoration. The second case would be a burdened conscience. And this doesn't necessarily even need to be, it could be to the person that you've sinned, but in Don's case, you were able to find that person. Sometimes you can't find that person, or you aren't able to get in touch with them. But where you have a burdened conscience, finding a faithful brother or sister and telling them, this is what I've done in the past. I may not even be able to find this person, or maybe they've died or something. But going and finding a faithful brother or sister and saying, this is what my conscience is burdened with. This is the sin that I've done. And I need other people to know so they can help me see myself clearly and who can advise me in that season. And then the third case is where there's slander of another. So where you've done something to lie about someone else, then you need to go and you need to make that confession right. So going to that person and saying, I slandered you, and I need to be able to go and make that confession. Questions about confession? We've got 10 minutes left, and we're going to go through shame for sin pretty darn quickly. But I knew it was going to be like this. Tim?
Yeah, I have a question about your comment about slandering you just made. Just say an example that you gossiped about someone behind their back, like they had no knowledge of it. Do you think that it is helpful to go confess that to that person, or simply should you just go confess and apologize to the people that you gossiped to and then don't even bring it to the person who you gossiped about?
So my knee-jerk response, which I reserve the right to change later, is that I would go to the people that you gossiped to about the other person and confess to them.
Right.
And I wouldn't go to that person unless they were aware of it.
Right.
Right? Confess to God first. Go to the people that you were gossiping to, but I wouldn't go to the person that you're gossiping about unless unless that word has gotten to them and there's reason to go to them and say, I said these things.
That was my thought, is that if they didn't know about it, I think that it would almost be unhelpful.
Right.
But it's really hard to know if they don't know about it too. Like that, it is hard to discern. They may know about it and they're just not
saying anything.
Signs of it, So there is a danger. There is a danger. That's why gossip is really so dangerous.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good one. Good question. Yeah, sorry, Don.
So I hear maybe not often, but often enough that I bring it up, is, and maybe we'll cover this later, is the idea of sins that have been confessed and repented of, but they still haunt you. Are we going to cover that later, or
I think, let's see if I can remember the last two ingredients. We're not going to cover that in this session. Hatred for sin and turning from sin. So maybe not. Yeah, it's sins that still haunt you is the open one. It'd be good to have a discussion about it.
Past sins that you, and these are people I've talked to that they've expressed this, that I can't get over the fact that I sinned in the past this, and it keeps coming up, and I don't, I'm not comfortable. It still haunts me, even though they're no longer in that sin and no longer,
There's a certain sense in which it can be mixed with unbelief, in that you feel as if you're still under the burden of that sin, because you haven't trusted that Christ has removed it.
I think Luther would be kind of in the same spot, burdened by sins and stuff. And I think he's like the righteous person who lived by faith. It's one of the Bible verses, and I think I could be wrong about this, but the other Bible verses, I am yours, Savior.
grief can be part
of it. He was bringing up my words to counter that. It's not, I think it's a continuous struggle. I don't think we can just, maybe there is a quick resolution for some after 10 years, but I think for most people that may be a lifelong battle.
And grief can be a part of it, and that's okay, like for instance with abortion, like God forgives, but there can be grief,
right.
Maybe lifelong grief, you know, and maybe that's just fine, like grieving. I don't know.
Yeah. Sunny.
True confession to God always leads to forgiveness, but confession to man doesn't always lead to forgiveness.
That's right.
They don't always forgive. So
yeah.
There is a weight that, you know, sometimes you can carry for sins, even though you've been fully forgiven by God, but you're not forgiven by, you know, another person. And so that carries its own weight, but it's being able to understand that you may never be forgiven by them.
Yeah.
They may never forgive you for that. What you did was wrong, but also understanding that God does forgive you for that. And so even though you may carry that weight, there's still a peace that can come from that.
From knowing that, yeah, that forgiveness is coming.
If we dwell on it and just hold on to it and rehash it out in our minds, then we're just doing ourselves a disservice because we aren't fully focused on what Christ is doing anyway.
Yeah. That's a good point.
Look, I think just adding to that, I think like the consequences of those sins that stay with us, that should make us, knowing we're forgiven, it should make us yearn for heaven even more. Right, so the person that's struggling with that and just can't get over it, like that's a cause to point that person to ultimate sanctification in heaven. Just like, you know, somebody does something dumb physically and loses a leg, it's like, well, you'll be made whole in heaven. And it's like that hope of, so I would point them to that as a, that final hope.
Yeah. Shayla?
And also, when we might think of being haunted by our past sins as being something we should have taken away, but really it could be protecting us from falling back into it because it's still, we still taste the bitterness of the effect of it. So if God took that away from us, some of us would be worsened from that. So it might be a gift, even though it is unpleasant to bear, but it might be necessary for somebody's life.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
If it says my sins are always before me, you know, and the bones that he has broken, let them cry out and rejoice.
Yeah.
You know, some of these things and sin in our lives, like I said, when you have the memory of those sins, you know, you're not held bound by them, but they still hurt because you knew what you had done.
Right.
And David knew what he had done, and it broke him. Mm-hmm. And a broken and contrite spirit, the Lord will never despise.
Yeah. Yeah, and to Shayla's point, those act as guardrails for us, and they're a grace. That's a grace to us in the sense of turning from sin. Okay, here's what we're gonna do. Oh, go ahead.
I was gonna say, I think sort of like how with the comfort with which we have been comforted, we can comfort others. There's sort of a reverse form of that, where, you know, a woman, for example, a woman who has had an abortion, she experiences the grief of that, and that's something that she will never, that will never truly go away, and really shouldn't go away. She should feel grief, so long as she's not punishing herself for what she's been forgiven for. But that sense of grief she can use to counsel others who are constructively and saying, like, hey, you don't want to go through with this, like, spare your child's life, those kinds of things. Like, using that grief, that genuine grief that you've experienced, to counsel and call out to others and be like, don't go down that road.
Right, I've been there.
It's so much more powerful than you say, well, I've never done this, but I think you shouldn't. But it's like, I've been there. You don't want to be there.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's a good point. All right, I'm going to cover this very quickly. We're just going to do a summary here. So I think the key question for us to dig on a little bit, not right here, but to think about is shame for sin good or bad? And I think we've been conditioned by the culture to say shame for sin is bad. Like, shame is bad because that undermines my self-esteem, and that must be bad. That's kind of in the air that we breathe. And the way that we think as Americans, right? I think in Europe it's a little different, but I point to Gabor and Diana, right? But that's the way that we think about shame, is that it must be bad. But the point that he makes here, and I agree with him, is that shame is good when it leads us to a right sense of our own sin, and when it's for something that is actually wrongdoing, right? So the way that we define shame is it's a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by a consciousness of wrongdoing. That's different than embarrassment, which is a feeling of self-consciousness or awkwardness. And those things can often be mixed, but we need to be clear on when am I feeling shame and thanking God for that, that we would have that sense that our conscience says, I've done wrong, and it's God's grace that we're able to see that well enough to even consciously think that and say, I've done wrong. And there's a lot of different ways that we're led to shame, right? Guilt causes shame. Unthankfulness causes shame. Transferring our sin to Christ causes shame. Our own folly can cause shame. And a knowledge of Christ can cause a sharpness in our shame as well, right? Because we can't unknow things about his gracious and his goodnessness. And so there is a sharpness that comes in the shame for believers that's not true otherwise, right? Because we have a sense of wrongdoing and the goodness of Christ compared to the wrongdoing that we're engaged in. So those are some of the ways that that shame comes upon us, but those things are brought upon us in a way that is for our good. That shame is intended for us to then turn and rejoice that Christ loves us and to be able to repent with some authenticity as well. So that's a sprint through shame. But I think it's important, maybe just for us on that part, and we'll close here, is just to think, when I hear the word shame, it doesn't mean bad, right? It can be. It could be that our response to shame is bad. But shame itself is that sense of having like, I know that I've done wrong. That sense, and then walking through confession well, is right and good. Yes, honey?
Just a quick thing. If we didn't have shame, we wouldn't be able to recognize our need for God.
Right. It's meant to motivate us in humility towards him and to push us towards him.
I mean, when Adam and Eve, when they sinned, then they were ashamed.
Right.
That's why they hit. That shame is what recognizes that there's a brokenness between their communion with God, and that's what we're trying to repair through Christ.
Yeah.
And that's what we get in regards to it. So that shame is a blessing because it recognizes our need for him.
That's right. That's good. All right, I'm going to pray for us. We can go get kids and other things. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness in just leading us to think carefully about confession in particular and about shame. Father, we know that these are graces from you and ones that we are thankful for, as heavy as they are at different points. Father, we pray that they would cause us to rejoice that you have given them to us and that they turn our hearts to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.